Well, despite the illusion of Christmas and the outbreak of multiple carol services, my own legs are aching from walking the lines yesterday, we are actually still in Advent, that season of preparation and expectation that not only rejoices in the first coming of Jesus in Bethlehem, but also anticipates his second coming when he will return at the end of the age. For those of us in the Northern Hemisphere, Advent falls at the darkest time of the year, and the natural symbols of darkness and light surround us as they did in that first Advent. We need only glance out the church windows to see the illuminated spirits soaring down Regent Street to see how this is still being played out among us today. But this sense of encroaching darkness is more than just seasonal. The darkness also reminds us of the brokenness of human life, and that the world itself remains a dark place, a place where dark powers wrestle for dominance and where injustice is constantly felt. So Advent exists in the in-between of the way things are and the way they will be. It invites us to long for the light, to hold on to God's promise that he will overcome the darkness and bring hope, healing, and ultimately homecoming in the place of light. In 1979, you've got to be a certain age here to remember that, In Jury and the Blockheads published a single titled Reasons to be Cheerful, Part 3. Which was slightly odd because there wasn't a part one or a part two. The song was sadly inspired by the near electrocution of one of the band's roadies standing by the mixing desk. Please be careful back there. But in the aftermath of that event, Jury wrote what he describes as a shopping list song, a simple list of reasons to be cheerful, which for him ranges from yellow socks to health service glasses, neither of which I'm sporting today. But for the next couple of weeks, we will be considering our own reasons to be cheerful by looking at some of the seasonal texts from Isaiah that speak joyfully into the gloom. And so we begin this morning with the joy of the redeemed. And it is a joy that indeed emerges out of gloom, because powerful nations have encircled Judah, the southern half of a now divided Israel. All of her neighbors are hostile to her. To the north, Sumerian Israel threatens in alliance with Syria. To the east, the kingdoms of Ammon and Moab. To the south, Edom, and in the west, Philistia, looking to plunder Judah. All of them pressing in on this small nation. And beyond gather larger and even more powerful forces, forces that threaten her very existence: Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. And what Isaiah sees is that these nations will soon be knocking at the very gates of Jerusalem. But what Isaiah also sees, that it's not just the evil powers without that threaten Judah, but the evil that lies within. At the start of Isaiah's vision, God speaks these sobering words: I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. It's a very modern description, isn't it? The once faithful people of God have swapped him out for fake man-made gods so that the people no longer reflect the character of the God they once served and worshipped. But bad as this situation may appear, things are actually much bleaker still. For the biggest threat to Judah is not the surrounding nations or even their own disobedience. It is God himself. For God has not only declared that I will vent my wrath on my foes, but also I will turn my hand against you. Isaiah has seen that it will be God who will destroy Judah until all but a few faithful are left, lest ye be like Sodom and Gomorrah. At God's direction, Edom will one day join with Babylon, capture Jerusalem, drag her people off into exile. What hope then is there in dark circumstances such as this? Well, it's into this gloom that Isaiah gives us his reasons to be cheerful. For God, he says, will come with vengeance to save his people. And in that day, the deserts will flourish, the frail will be strengthened, the blind will see, and a highway will speed the return of God's people to the land promised to them. Isaiah 35, therefore, unfolds for us a picture filled with hope and with joy, a glimpse of a future kingdom in which rejoicing is guaranteed to those who have been rescued by God. If you are a hill walker, you will know that as you climb upward, the horizons literally and metaphorically expand, revealing new vistas and offering fresh perspectives on the world below. Well, this will be our experience of chapter 35. Isaiah presents to us pictures of what redemption in a broken world looks like in the immediate context of Isaiah's day, in the rescue that Jesus brings, and in what Christians will experience at the end of time. Together, they are reasons to be cheerful, parts 1, 2, and 3. So the first picture Isaiah provides of us is the joy of a flourishing land, of a desert rejoicing at the return of the redeemed and the restoration of all that has been broken and neglected. It's there, verse 1. Have a look. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Even the desert can flourish under the right conditions. And yet it is hard to imagine the desert as anything other than a hostile, barren place. It's a kind of death zone, a metaphor for all that is wrong in the world. As humanity rebelled against God, the earth, Genesis tells us, is cursed by God. Flourishing gives way to frustration. And at the extreme end of this futility and barrenness lies the desert. It is not life, but death. If you can recall Israel's first rescue from Egypt, we are told God's people being caught between a rock and a hard place, between the certain death of a pursuing army and the certain death of a looming desert. Exodus 14:11 summarizes Israel's feelings about being brought to such a place. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die?" And yet in the midst of their despair, God provides for his redeemed. He provides him with water from the rock and food from heaven. His salvation is more than just personal rescue. It is both intervention and transformation. And this is what Isaiah presents to us as a fuller picture. Not just the rescue of God's people, but now the transformation of the whole land as part of his salvation. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, picks up the same theme when he writes this. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. The whole earth is waiting for the day when Jesus returns to bring his people back to a renewed land and a restored Eden. And to help to describe this transformation, Isaiah draws upon three images of places of particular beauty. Have a look there, verse 2. There is the glory of Lebanon, an area renowned for its majestic cedar trees, which remain the symbol of the nation to this day. And the splendor of Carmel, with its green and fruitful mountains. And Sharon, the rich, fertile coastal plain, once covered by oak trees, but now a rich horticultural land. Perhaps we need to think about what the Cotswolds, the Lake District, and the Highlands of Scotland would be to a returning ex-British expat. Or my own memory of the striking, near luminous green of Ireland as I flew in after several years living in the parched conditions of Spain. These images are designed to evoke joy within us. For the exiles returning from Babylon, the scene is one of joyful homecoming, where a personified land is described as joining in the celebration of their return. For us, it is the picture of Christian hope, of God's people in God's land, living under God's blessing at the end of time. The psalmist puts it this way, "Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth." The world is anticipating the Lord's return. But this isn't just a future hope. It's also a present reality. Have a look at verse 6, where Isaiah circles back to the desert image once more. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground, bubbling springs. The desert may be a source of death, but within it lies a source of life, a bubbling spring. And Jesus picks up this imagery as he identifies himself as living water and a spring of water welling up to eternal life, such that those who believe in him will never go hungry and will never thirsty. Jesus promises that he is the one who will sustain his people in the barrenness of this world. For some, life will be a true desert experience because of the intensity of the experience you may be facing. Perhaps that is your situation today. But in the incarnation, in that first coming, Jesus breaks into this world, breaks into those experiences to offer us refreshment in the desert places, as well as offering us the ultimate hope of a new creation where those desert places will finally be removed. Jesus brings hope, the hope of life, in even the most hopeless terrain. Well, the second picture then is the, The joy of strengthened hearts. Verse 3. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. I don't know if you saw the final reveal of Celebrity Traitors as faithful contestant Nick Hammond suddenly discovers that he's been deceived and that Alan Carr is and always has been a traitor. In that instant, Nick loses control of his legs and falls to the floor. It's a moment of fun, and yet the shock is both immediate and visible. How much more for those who face real, permanent and tragic news, such that their hands shake, their knees fail, and their courage gives way. For Isaiah's people, this was the shocking reality of knowing that their nation was doomed. For in his vision, not only would Jerusalem be razed to the ground, but the temple itself would be destroyed, symbolically removing the presence of God from the nation. With hindsight, we know that even on the exiles' return, the sight of the leveled temple would leave them weeping on its ruins, its former glory gone forever. Israel once brought into the promised land from exile and slavery through the desert will now go via the desert into a new exile, into another land. But again, Isaiah's message is not one of despair, but of hope. Verse 4, have a look. Be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. There is a way out. Trust God, and he will rescue you. The question is, will the people believe that? Will they rely on God and his salvation, or will they put their confidence somewhere else? Well, sadly, we know that the nation does not take this step of faith. They build up the walls. They store food and water. They make alliances with other nations who, we are told, will bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. In short, they are relying on anything and anyone but God. And so their worst fears become their reality. In the first advent, Joseph is told that Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The question, therefore, remains the same for us. Will we trust Jesus to save us from our predicament? Or will we hope for something or someone else? The fulfillment of Isaiah's vision is Jesus. It is he, verse 4, who will come to save you. But notice that it is also he who will come with vengeance. Jesus comes not only as Savior, but will also come again as Judge. This idea seems a million miles away from the fairy tale version of Christmas that is often presented to the world today. The gentle Jesus, meek and mild, little baby in a crib. In part, it is the problem of neglecting Advent and jumping straight to Christmas. For in doing so, we tend to emphasize the first aspect, the Jesus who comes to save, but fail to provide space to consider the second part of Jesus' mission, the Jesus who will come to judge. And actually, without the second part, the first makes little sense. for there is nothing to be saved from. But Isaiah's message of hope is that those who trust in God have nothing to fear. For although the surrounding threats are real, the nations are only doing God's bidding. It is God's judgment that is being exercised through them, in which case only he can protect his people, which is precisely what he provides. God sends himself to protect humanity. He sends his son. He sends us Jesus. The third picture then Isaiah describes is the joy of healing. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then he will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. The fulfillment of this in Isaiah's day is primarily spiritual. For it is spiritual blindness and deafness that prevent God's people from seeing what he is doing and from listening to his message. In chapter 42, Isaiah writes this, "Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one who is in covenant with me?" God's people think they can see and act as if they do, but in reality, they have become blind servants. And what good is a nation that is a deaf messenger? It can no longer bring good news to the nations. The answer to these problems begins with recognizing this condition and with knowing our need for a cure. So when Jesus first comes, his ministry begins by healing people of such blindness, both spiritual and physical, that the restorative nature of his kingdom might be visible to everyone. Matthew records this for us. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." Spring has begun in Jesus. But the full warmth and blooming flowers of summer are still to come. The full healing of the nations. The promise of a land with no more death, sorrow, crying, or pain, as there will be no more curse when the former things pass away. Suffering is not fully resolved in the present age. But the promise Jesus brings is that it will be one day. And then finally, there is the joy of a motorway return. For those of us living in the UK, this will be an unlikely image as our roads are littered with potholes and plagued by delays, but not on the Lord's highway. In Isaiah's time, the prophecy of a highway had an initial and an immediate fulfillment in the return of the exiles, again mirroring that direct path God had previously created through the Red Sea into the Promised Land. Rather than a long and meandering path through the desert, God creates a fast, direct, and unhindered path for the remnant of his people to return to him through King Cyrus. But this idea of preparing a highway for the Lord also comes to fruition in the New Testament through the ministry of John the Baptist, who was to prepare the way of the Lord. But again, it was a partial fulfillment. For as Thomas was eventually to ask Jesus, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is Jesus who becomes the highway back to God, the one who brings the nations together, who leads them to Jerusalem, and then sends them outwards with good news, just as we have been following in our Acts series over the last number of weeks. Pentecost marks the joyful return of the nations through Jesus Christ. So strong was this road image that the early Christians adopted it for themselves. They became known as the way. But notice the distinctiveness of the way in Jesus Christ. The road is not open to everyone. Verse 8, it belongs to those who walk on the way. Or verse 9, only the redeemed will walk here. The road is in fact a toll road, a road that has a price paid to enter it, and which is closed, verse 8, to wicked fools and those who remain unclean. It is because it is the way of holiness. The way of Christ has a distinctive character, commitments and lifestyle choices that separate it from the paths that other people choose to journey on. Paths that meander and terminate nowhere. Paths that will be marked by all kinds of wild dangers, unlike God's highway. This is the Jesus way, a straight and safe path that brings travelers directly into God's presence. Well, the conclusion of all these images is given to us there in verse 10. At this swift homecoming for God's redeemed will be a glad and joyful occasion. They will enter Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will crown their heads. As described here, Isaiah gives us more than simple reasons to be cheerful. He describes something more akin to what C.S. Lewis expresses in his book, Surprised by Joy, an unsatisfied desire, a deep longing for Jesus to be present. On occasion, we catch glimpses of this in our own lives. Moments where fear gives way to faith and joy overflows with singing as sorrow and sighing disappear. This is not imagination, but rather the breaking in of God's kingdom reality, of a promise that will one day be fully realized when Christ returns. It is the hope that joyfully sustains the Christian, even in the gloom. Let's pray. Our sovereign God, you have shown us the bright glory of your reign in the life, the ministry, and the sacrifice of Jesus at his first coming. Would you now renew our relationship with your Son this day as we await his return with patient and joyful longing? Amen.